You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Romans chapter 11, verse 11. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if the rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we pray for your blessing upon this time that we share together, that the time would be redeemed, that our Savior would be received and perceived as worthy, and that your anointing would be on the hearing and preaching of your word. Please reconcile sinners unto God, and please sanctify and strengthen your church, and please anoint the hearing and preaching of your word. Amen. This is a section, Romans chapter 11 in particular, about the Jews. And I just need to say at the outset, to correct what I think are inadequate understandings of it, some will come to this text of Scripture, parts of Romans 11 or all of Romans 11, and they will say that Paul uses the word Israel to describe the Jewish and Gentile church. That's what some people will say when they come to this. So when he uses the word Israel, it's not referring to ethnic Israel. I don't believe that, although I think in Galatians he does do that at least once, but I don't believe he's doing it here. I once thought that, but I've changed my mind over the last 7 or 8, maybe 10 years ago, because I think that that's forcing a theology into the text. So I don't think you can come to this text and honestly engage with it and say Israel means something other than ethnic Israel, an ethnic Jew. I think that's a forced reading. And especially in today's text, the only way that you can make sense of it is if it's speaking about ethnic Israel. And I think that's self-evident. I don't even need to argue for that as we look at the text. You'll just see it. So I wanted to correct what I think is a bad understanding and an understanding that I would have had probably up until about 10 years ago. This text of Scripture is significant because it outlines the history of the world after the ascension of Jesus Christ. So everything from the ascension of Jesus Christ to the millennium, this is outlined in our text today. It's three steps in human history. And this puts us in what I believe the prophetic calendar. I don't even like to use that phrase, prophetic calendar, because I find that it's abused with so much of the sensationalism that you can find in various places. But I think there is a prophetic calendar in the Scriptures, and I don't want to react so against the sensationalism that I discard what is evidently and clearly there. And so there's a prophetic calendar in Scripture, and this text, I believe, puts us in it and shows us from a high level where we find ourselves is history unfolds. So this is somewhat about prophecy today. And with this prophetic calendar, we are offered an understanding of God's plan for Gentiles and Jews, especially a future plan for the Jews. And it shows, if you want to get some application here, it shows God's grace and his kindness. It demonstrates how gracious and kind of a God He is. How faithful of a God he is, frankly. It shows how gracious and kind God is, because it has been absolutely clear up until this point in Romans, especially 9, 10, and then the first part of 11, how rebellious the Jews had become, and still are. Because they had rejected their Messiah, and they had crucified their Messiah, the one that God sent to them, they had him crucified, and an evil deception came over them as a people, and I think that deception is still over them. I think that's evident in the world in which we live and how they interact with biblical Christianity. They have nothing to do with it, and they've so perverted the Word of God that they've made it say something that it's not. Some people say they believe the Old Testament. Well, they believe some really garbage interpretations of the Old Testament. The Jews do. And so this is to show how God is gracious, because, look, if he can be gracious to a group of people who are characterized by the hatred of Jesus Christ, which they are, then he can be gracious to you. You think about what the Jews did. They asked, they requested, they demanded that Jesus be crucified, and ever since then, their entire religion has existed to suppress the truth of Christ as Messiah. There's all kinds of different Jewish groups and sects throughout the world. They're all over the place. You can see all kinds of different Jews around. So many different kinds. But there's one thing they have in common. Is religious groups. And that is the hatred and denial of Jesus Christ. Their entire religion is formed around that. Their entire hermeneutic in interpreting scripture is formed around a denial and hatred of Jesus Christ. Every one of them, except the ones who have converted and become Christians. That's how they can have an Old Testament that is so evidently speaks of Jesus and yet deny him. Because they fabricated a hermeneutic and interpretation of scripture that is vitriolic towards Christ. And yet, God can be so gracious to them to offer them still salvation, still forgiveness, and beyond that, to speak of a day when he will be gracious enough to bring them into the kingdom. A future revival of the Jews still is a plan for them. And so if God can be gracious to the Jews, maybe some of you are Jews, and maybe some of you are unbelieving Jews, he's gracious to you and invites you to receive your Messiah. But if God can be gracious to the Jews, he's very gracious and can be gracious and will be gracious to sinners like me and sinners like you. I can't think of anything more evil than using Scripture to deny the Christ of which Scripture speaks. I can't think of anything more evil. And that's what they do. But yeah, God's gracious. And so if God is gracious to them, he can also be gracious to you. And so it shows God's grace. It shows that God still has a plan for Israel. I think one of the things that this text shows is that a hatred of the Jews is to be rebuked. It's to be renounced. And we're really called to love them. I've said before, I'll say it again, I don't like to use the term anti-Semitism because I think it represents so many things today that it ought not to represent. But if you want to speak of an anti-Semitism that is that has hatred and vitriol towards the Jews, then we renounce that. But some people interpret various political policies as anti-Semitic when they need not be. And so I prefer just to use the word bigotry or hatred. And this text renounces a hatred of the Jewish people. Because we're called to love them. And it demonstrates God's grace. So I'm going to outline world history from Christ's ascension to the millennium, which is in the future. I'm going to outline that history in three stages today as it's evident in the text. And we'll see everything I just talked about. Here's the first stage, Jewish rebellion and Gentile salvation. Stage one, Jewish rebellion and Gentile salvation. Excuse me. And this is the stage in which we find ourselves. And the text opens with a question in verse 11. And the question is this: did they stumble in order that they might fall? Now they, did they stumble in order that they might fall? The antecedent to they is speaking of ethnic Israel. That has to be absolutely clear. You go all the way up to verse 7, that's what it is. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. That's the stumbling. It's speaking of ethnic Israel. And the word so in verse 11, so I ask, is a question that is derived from what precedes, and what precedes is a recounting of Jewish apostasy. They, the Jews, have rejected and crucified their Messiah. And in verse 7 says, they're hardened. And verse 8 says, God has handed them over to a spirit of stupor. Remember, I talked about stupefaction last time I preached in Romans 11. Well, the Jews have been handed over to stupefaction. Their approach to Scripture is evident of someone who has been stupefied. In many ways, you could say it's just a stupid hermeneutic, because they can't see Christ in the Old Testament. And the question is over whether their sin, this is the question that's being asked in verse 11, is over whether their sin is so egregious that they will never recover. So look at what it says. So I ask, verse 11, you're going to want to follow along in the text so you can see where I'm going with this. I'm trying to center this around the text of Scripture. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Well, the word stumble is a recoverable fall. And the word fall is an irrecoverable fall. As one commentator says, to fall, to rise no more. So did they stumble in order that they might fall? It's like saying, did they trip on a crack or did they fall off a cliff? You trip on the crack, you might scrape your knee, you fall off the cliff, you're Dunsky. Were they bit by a dog or eaten by a wolf? That's basically, are they going to recover from this? They fall in a pond or drown in the ocean. And so that's the question. And so anyone that wants to come to the text and say, God does not have a future plan for ethnic Israel, I don't know how you can deal with that if you come to this text. I don't know how you can say that if you come to this text. Because I've heard people say, God does not have a plan for ethnic Israel. They're done. They're finished. I don't know how you can say that if you come to this text, because look at what it says. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? It's very clear who they is, given the context. It's very clear what stumbling is according to the context. It's very clear what falling is according to the context. And look at the answer. Emphatic. By no means. So I don't know how anyone can come to this text and say God doesn't have a plan for ethnic Israel. By no means. That's the answer. Some people say that God is completely done with the Jews. Well, this text is otherwise, because emphatically, that claim is denied. God still has a plan for the Jews, and that plan is to come. And I don't know how you argue with that if you look at this text. In fact, though, we move on, and we'll talk about his plan for the Jews in a minute, in a future point. We move on. Their sin, the sin of the Jews, which was the crucifixion of Christ, the handing him over to be crucified, it's the denial of the Scripture, it's this perverted interpretation of Scripture. They say the Scripture is their text. It's really not, because they're denying it what is self-evident in it. That decision on part of the Jewish people has brought salvation to the Gentiles. So this is stage one, Jewish rebellion, Gentile salvation. So their decision to rebel has brought salvation to Gentiles. Now, Gentiles are just non-Jews. I suspect most of us are non-Jews. I'm a non-Jew. I'm a Gentile. And their rebellion was God's plan to bring salvation. And this is clear, not just in this text of Scripture, but it's clear in multiple texts. I'll give you a few. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 through 12 says something very similar. Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west, meaning outside of Israel, from east and west, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, Jesus is predicting that the Jewish rebellion against him is going to result in them going to hell and Gentiles being brought into the kingdom and the kingdom being passed on to Gentiles. Matthew 21, verse 43 says something similar. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Ethnic Israel will no longer have the kingdom. It will be given to Gentiles. That will be the kingdom. The kingdom is now operated, run, entrusted to the stewards of the kingdom. After the Jewish rebellion, the stewards of the kingdom are Gentiles predominantly. And that's been the history of the church for 2,000 years. It's been Gentiles. And Jews trickle in. But it's been run, for the most part, by Gentiles. Acts chapter 13, verse 46 and 48 says something similar. It says, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, speaking to Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life and believed. So I'm trying to point out the fact that what I'm saying and how I'm understanding Paul, what he's saying in Romans 11, is not novel to the New Testament. It's all over the place. This first stage in this prophetic calendar that we're looking at is a Jewish rebellion that makes way for a Gentile salvation. Paul interprets this in verse 12 of Romans 11 further, where he says, their trespass, who's there? That's the Jews, means riches for the world. Their failure means riches for the Gentiles. I don't think you can get any more plain than that in Romans 11, verse 12, as he interprets verse 11. Riches, of course, is spiritual blessings. And so this is the first era of world history. After the time of Christ, we know there will be Jewish rebellion. That's what we're experiencing right now. And Gentile salvation. I have glossed over a few phrases in verse 11 through 12, and I'll revisit those later on in the sermon and connect the dots here. But stage one is Jewish rebellion and Gentile salvation. That's stage one in the prophetic calendar. Here's stage two. Gentile salvation and Jewish jealousy. These are two different religions. I don't care what you say. These are two different mindsets. These are two different ways of thinking. And we're told that the ingathering of the Gentiles is going to provoke Jewish jealousy, covetousness towards Gentiles. This is why I really don't like the term Judeo-Christian. Because according to the New Testament, the Jews are jealous of the Christians. There are two different ways of thinking. So that Gentiles being entrusted with the riches of Jesus Christ is provoking Jewish jealousy, according to the text. So this new era, when the kingdom is passed from Jews to Gentiles, is actually by God's design to provoke Jewish jealousy. Paul is a Jew whose mission is to the Gentiles. Verse 13, that comes clearly, he says, now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So he's a Jew, and as a Jew, he's speaking to the Gentiles. He says he is an apostle to the Gentiles, and that simply means that God has sent him as a Jew to establish the gospel in Gentile nations. That's what Paul did. Why is he writing to Romans? That's not a Gentile, or that's not a Jewish nation, that's a Gentile nation. It's in Italy. Why would he care so much for the Corinthians? Right? Or the Ephesians. These are not Jewish groups. These are predominantly Gentile nations. And so God has sent Paul as a missionary, an apostle, to establish churches among Gentiles. And then he says in verse 13, he wants to magnify his ministry, and that simply means he takes pride in his work, and he's working hard to accomplish his mission. And his mission is to plant churches among Gentiles. And that's what he's doing. That's why he's writing the book of Romans. And then in verse 14, he provides a reason for this great effort he's making among Gentiles. What's the reason, Paul? Verse 14 tells us, here's the reason. In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous. This is what he's trying to do. He's building the church among Gentiles, strengthening the church among Gentiles, bringing Gentiles into the kingdom because he wants to provoke Jewish jealousy. So Gentile salvation means Jewish jealousy. Paul is aware here of the ethnic differences. So some people want to say there's no such thing as race. We're all part of the human race. Well, that's true. We're all descended from Adam, but there's clearly ethnic differences in the Bible. And here's an ethnic difference. When Gentiles get saved, that ethnic group, it provokes jealousy in another ethnic group. Jews. That's what Paul's trying to do. Provoke jealousy amongst the Jews. And so the idea is that you have beautiful Christian churches, which are leading to Christian civilizations, which are functioning and prospering under God's law, which are inviting God's blessing and prosperity on them, much like this nation used to be. And what does that do? The Jews then look on and they say, I want that, I'm jealous of it. So I think in some ways, the entire Western world, when it was called Christendom, actually might have done this because we were operating imperfectly, but operating under God's law the way God had designed Old Testament Israel to operate. And that brought about prosperity and freedom. And that provokes Jewish jealousy because that's what they should have. And this is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 32, when Israel rebels. It says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, they, speaking of the Jews, have made me, God, jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So Jewish rebellion has made God jealous. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So God's judgment on Israel for making him jealous is he's going to make them jealous because he's going to show favor not to them, but to a people who are not Jewish, not ethnically Jews. And so Paul is simply borrowing on an Old Testament category here, interpreting it properly. Luther offers an illustration of what God's doing here by saying that it's like a father of a rebellious son, and the father's exhausted all his abilities to get his son in line, and so what the father starts to do is he starts to dole out his son's inheritance to others who he finds to be more loyal and faithful, a son, so that provokes jealousy in the son and brings him back into the family. And that's what's going on here. God is giving essentially the commonwealth of Israel to Gentiles to provoke Gentile Jewish jealousy. So their jealousy is ultimately actually to turn them to Christ, because Paul doesn't finish on provoking them to jealousy. He says in verse 14, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So in this second stage, The Gentile salvation is provoking Jewish jealousy, which actually is going to lead to salvation of Jews, who look on and say, wow, God's blessing the Gentile nations. I want to be among them. I need to repent. I need to get back into the fold and thus save some of them. And so stage one is Jewish rebellion and Gentile salvation. Stage two is Gentile salvation and Jewish jealousy, which Jin provokes salvation. And here's stage three. This is the future. I think we're somewhere in stage one or two right now. Stage three is the future that is to come, and that is Jewish salvation and the golden age. I think this is talking about the millennium. The Jews being brought in before the millennium, the millennial kingdom. Jewish salvation in the golden age. Now let me outline the way I see Scripture presenting prophecy before I get into this future prediction, because some of you might wonder what angle I'm coming at from this. I'm not going to make arguments for everything I believe today. I'm just making arguments for Jewish-Gentile relations throughout history. But I think that we're in a time right now where the gospel is advancing. And then at the end of this age, the Jews are going to be brought into the kingdom by repentance for what they did to Christ and their rejection of him. And when they're brought into the kingdom, it's going to be the symbol that the whole world is being revived. And at that point in time, you have the establishment of the millennial kingdom where Christ reigns on earth through the hearts of his people. I don't believe he comes back before the millennium, and then after the millennium, he returns and judges everyone. So that's what I think. I'm not making any arguments about the timing of Christ's return today. Sorry to disappoint you. Okay? But I am making arguments, and I'm dealing with this text specifically, and that is the golden age that the Jews' salvation will provoke. The golden age that the Jewish salvation will provoke. And so this is the final stage before the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is the golden age when Jews are saved, and this brings untold blessings upon the world. I'm not talking about, by the way, Jewish salvation. Some people think we have a massive duty right now to support the Jewish state, known as Israel, in the Middle East. I don't think that's what this is talking about in any way. The Jewish state is an apostate group of people. And frankly, under God's curse for their rejection of Jesus Christ. They've denied Christ. And you can talk to people who've been there, live there, that are Christians. They don't treat Christians good there at all. And, you know, they have the right to exist and defend themselves, sure. Sure, but this does not mean that we have the absolute duty to support everything they do. And Christians are going to have varying degrees on what should happen in Israel and how our policies should be shaped by Israel. But this is simply talking about seeking the salvation of the Jews, preaching the gospel to them. And so verse 12, if we go back to verse 12 and we pick up where I was earlier, it makes an argument from lesser to greater, and there's a strong rhetorical point being made, and that is that their apostasy brought blessing to the Gentiles by salvation, so their salvation will bring much more good. Let me look at verse 12 and explain it again. Verse 12 says, now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their inclusion mean? I want you to see the point here. The first phrase is telling us that the Jewish rebellion brought riches because it brought salvation to the Gentiles. We've already talked about that. The second point is, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, same thing. Their failure, their rejection of Christ, their rebellion brings salvation to the Gentiles. And then the final phrase of the Verse 12 says, how much more will their inclusion mean? And so here's the argument. It's from lesser to greater. If their rejection of Jesus Christ means good things for Gentiles, how much more will their embracing of Jesus Christ mean good things for the world? If good things happened after they rejected Christ, which they did, Gentiles got saved, then even better things will happen after they embrace Christ. It will bring in a golden age, is what it's saying. And a similar point is made in verse 15. If you look at verse 15, it says, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, that's stage one, Jewish rebellion means Gentile salvation, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Something good's going to happen when they accept Christ and Israel is finally saved. Something very good is going to happen. Reconciliation of the world in verse 15, it simply means repentance and faith has come to the Gentiles. Their rejection, their crucifixion of Jesus Christ means reconciliation for us. I can see this very clearly in Romans 10, or 5, verse 10 through 11, where it says, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. So we are reconciled to God by the death of Christ. Who provoked the death of Christ? The Jews did. They wanted him crucified. They demanded it. So them provoking the death of Christ leads to our reconciliation. And verse 15 says that, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. But then it is asked at the end of verse 15, if that happened, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Meaning, when the Jews finally accept Christ after rejecting him, even better things are going to happen. In this case, it says life from the dead. What does life from the dead mean? I think it means regenerating revival. It's regeneration. I think it's the dry bones becoming flesh and Ezekiel 37, or Romans, I think, is a better key to interpreting it. If we can look in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 13 says, do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So death to life in Romans has typically meant regeneration, being saved, being born of God. So that if you get to verse 15, this is what is being referred to, life from the dead. Their acceptance of Christ will lead to life from the dead. It'll lead to people being regenerated. So let me explain this. I want you to pay attention to tie this up now. I'll give you some quotes that I think really help make sense of this, of what's going on. W.S. Plumer comments on this. He says, the conversion of the Jews will be attended with the most glorious consequences of the whole world. It's life from the dead. The world will now come to life in a way it hadn't previously come to life. Regeneration will take place and revival will break out in a way that you have not seen. We've heard about revivals in the past, the Great Awakening. I think the Reformation was a revival. We've heard about revivals. There's localized revivals. We've seen in recent years in our church, probably 2022, it seemed there was a revival, I believe, in here. Many people coming to Christ. And so we've seen this in history, but this is talking about a worldwide revival. And that will be precipitated by the salvation of the Jews. Let me read a couple more quotes that explain this well. Wilhelmus A. Brackel, the Dutchman, says, the church of the Gentiles will be so quickened and received or revived by the conversion of Israel that her former state will appear to be such is the difference between a dead and living person. The unconverted will be converted in great numbers, and the converted will become partakers of a wondrous increase in the measure of grace. Oh, what a glorious time this will be. the bringing in of the Jews en masse into the kingdom will mean a global revival. The dead will come to life in a way that we've never seen. It's actually going to make the revival that broke out in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost is going to make that look pale compared to this one in scale. It's going to be so big. Jonathan Edwards commented on this text. He said, though we do not know the time in which this conversion of the nation of Israel will come to pass, yet thus much we may determine by Scripture, that it will be before the glory of the Gentile part of the church shall be fully accomplished, because it is said that their coming in shall be life from the dead to the Gentiles. If Jewish rejection of Jesus Christ led to Gentile salvation, how much more will the world be blessed by Jewish embracing of Jesus Christ? Thousands upon thousands of ten thousands times ten thousands of times more, greater, will be the glory. And then verse 16 supports this argument with some illustrations. Verse 16 says, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. This is a reference to Numbers 15, 17 through 21. When people come to the promised land, they were to offer a loaf of God, or a loaf to God is holy. And the point is, if is that lump from the loaf that they offer to God is holy, then the whole loaf is holy. Okay, so this means, it's a reference to the Jewish remnant that's around today that Paul's been talking about it. If the Jews that have come out of that remnant are holy, then guess what? The rest of them are going to be made holy too. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. These people come from the stock of patriarchs, and eventually they will resemble the stock from which they come, which is holy stock. But either way, the Jewish salvation leads to this golden age of which I speak. I read one more quote from W.S. Plumer, and I'll summarize my sermon and give you and close with a few points of application. Plumer said, the salvation of the Gentiles did not obstruct but promoted the salvation of the Jews, and the conversion of the Jews would be the signal for the conversion of all nations. So I think the last thing to happen before the millennium is the conversion of the Jews. Number one, we have Jewish rebellion and Gentile salvation. Number two, Gentile salvation and Jewish jealousy. And then number three, Jewish salvation in the golden age. And I want to close by telling you that the Jews who crucified Christ and have built an entire religion that in some way justifies the crucifixion of Christ and have used this foolishness and this evil is a hermeneutical key to interpret the Old Testament so that they could deny the messiahship of Christ. These people who have now for 2,000 years essentially denied Jesus Christ with the scriptures, God still offers grace for them and doesn't just offer grace for them, but promises that they will receive grace en masse in the future. That is a gracious God. And if God promises goodness and grace and salvation to people who treat Jesus with such vitriol and contempt, do you not think he'll do the same for you? You say, oh, I've been such a terrible sinner. You don't know the terrible things that I've done. No, but God does, and he's gracious to terrible sinners. Very gracious and kind and forgiving. And if he can be gracious to the Jews, do you not think he'll be gracious to you? So come to him and be forgiven for your sins. And you know, the best things we can do for the Jews is to offer them this free grace and this Christ whom they deny. That's how you love the Jews. I think people get, you know, sure, we need to love the Jews. People get way too caught up in political crusades for the national entity of Israel today. That's a sideshow. If you want to support Israel, that's your business. But the Christian's duty is to love the Jews enough to tell them that they have received the curse of God for denying Christ, and that God is gracious enough to bring them into the kingdom if they'll just receive Jesus and acknowledge that he is the Christ. That's our duty to them. And if Christians would spend more time thinking about doing that for the Jews than they do about supporting the state of Israel, then we might usher in this golden age a little quicker. I mean, look, I'm not standing up here saying they want to defend themselves, they can defend themselves. But I'm saying that our primary duty as believers is to love the Jews enough to point out their sins and invite them into the kingdom of God. And so away with all the hatred of the Jews that you see today. No, Christ loves them, Paul obviously loves them, and we're supposed to love them. And here's how we're supposed to love them. Just as Paul does, by provoking Jewish jealousy, by bringing Gentiles into the kingdom and then pointing out their sin so that they will repent and come into the kingdom. One of the greatest ways actually Paul's loving the Jews is by building Gentile churches and provoking their jealousy. No, he's obviously preaching the gospel to them also, which we should be doing. But one of the most loving things you can do for Jews is just simply share the gospel. Because apparently that bringing people into the kingdom is by God's design going to provoke their jealousy and bring them in. Build the kingdom of God. And there's a great hope for the future if you look at this text. Because God has a very definite plan, and it doesn't just include the future glory of Israel, it includes the future glory of the nations. So that when Israel comes in the kingdom, the nations will spring up from the dust and live again. Do you look around, you see a dead country? A dead nation, I do. And God is gracious enough to promise future revival for the world. He's not done with us yet. And so you look around, you see how hopeless of a situation we live in. Like, it is bad. It is bad, but look, we serve a God who raises people up from the dead. So it's not over. And he has a definite plan. And how do I know that he has a definite plan? Well, I think one of the reasons we know that he has a definite plan, he's actually for 2,000 years preserved this ethnic group called Jews on the face of the earth so that the day will come when he will finally revive them. What ethnic group has he preserved for that long? An ethnic group that has been, and sometimes treated very miserably and hated. What ethnic group has he preserved for that long? I don't know if there is one. And I think that's a sign for us that if he's going to preserve those people so that one day they will be born of God, that's a sign that he's not done with the nations of the world. He's a very kind Savior. But most importantly, as I close, this is my last point, my last piece of application. I've said it before. If God is gracious enough to save a people, have plans for a people, preserve a people, have a future for a people who crucified Christ, he's gracious enough to save you and me. And be a merciful, forgiving Savior. He's a faithful Christ. And you can trust him. Let's pray together. God in heaven, thank you for your word. We pray for your blessing upon everyone who are gathered here today. That all would know Christ and treasure him and delight in him. And that all would be full of love in their hearts for our Lord Jesus and the lost around us, particularly the Jews, and that the day would come when Israel would be saved, we ask. We thank you for your faithfulness, and we trust in you to carry out your faithful plans. In Christ's name, amen.